We come this evening in a study of this seventh chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans to a consideration especially of verses 16 and 17. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We are still working our way through this closely reasoned argument which the apostle develops and deploys in this section of this famous chapter. He is still telling us certain things about this man whom he is describing. Now, I would remind you, before we can look at these two verses this evening, of what he has already told us about this man. He has told us that he is carnal, that he is sold under sin, and that because of that, that which he doesn't allow, he doesn't understand, he doesn't approve of. Indeed, he can say that that which he wills, he would do, he doesn't do. But what he hates, that he does. Now then, having said that about the men, and having described to us the kind of life which this man lives, the experience of this man, he now proceeds to draw two deductions concerning him. At any rate, two deductions concerning his whole position. The first deduction is in verse 16, and the second is in verse 17. Now, the first deduction he draws is this. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, this is just an obvious and an inevitable piece of logic. What he's saying is this. The fact that he regrets his actions, that he doesn't approve of them at all, means that clearly he agrees with what the law says about such actions. And that, of course, in turn means this, that his view of the law, therefore, is that the law is something which is essentially good and right, in all its demands, in all its denunciations, and in all its condemnations. Now, that is what he is really saying in this first deduction. The word consent is an interesting one. It really means originally, I speak with. Here is something speaking, well, I speak with it. I go alongside it. I'm in agreement with it. I approve of it. I praise it. And that is the deduction that he draws. He says, it's quite obvious then. Here I am, I'm doing things which I don't want to do and which I don't approve of. But the law likewise doesn't approve of them. The law condemns them. Well then he says, isn't it obvious that I am in agreement with the law? I am saying that the law is a good thing. The very fact that I condemn what I do and thereby am condemning the very thing that the law condemns means that I'm in agreement with the law. Indeed, I am proclaiming that the law of God is good. It is excellent. He's already said that we know that it is spiritual. He is here saying that we also know that it is good. Well, now then, the question we have to ask at this point is this. Why does the apostle say that? Why does he draw that deduction? He must have some good reason for doing that. And I suggest to you that the reasons are quite obvious. You can tell what a man is concerned about by the deductions which he draws. And here in these two verses, the apostle is again reminding us of what his object is in writing this paragraph. And we shall see again that it wasn't merely to state his experience. That's not what he's concerned to do at all. He's not giving his testimony in a meeting. He is concerned to prove something else. Well, now, what is it? Well, he says this, he draws this deduction in order that he may say two things. The first is this. He shows in this way that the law itself is in no way responsible for his failure in practice. He says, there is my position. I do that which I would not. Well, the law isn't responsible for that. I am in agreement with the law that it's a good thing, and I prove that because I don't approve of what I do. Well, very well then, it is obvious that the law is not responsible for the way in which I'm living. Now, you remember that he was very concerned to do that because he was being charged by some of his opponents as saying that the law is sin. That was what he began arguing in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's taking it up again. He was also charged with saying that the law was made death unto him. And he's answering that. That's what he's concerned about. That's why he draws this particular deduction. Whatever is responsible, he says, for my failure in practice, it is not the law. And the second thing he's got in his mind is this, that his teaching concerning the law does not involve any criticism of the law in and of itself, still less a condemnation of the law. That again was the charge that was being brought against him. There were various Jews and other people saying, this man's preaching what he calls the doctrine of grace. It's nothing but an attack upon the law. He says the law is of no value. He is denouncing the law. I'm not, says Paul. The very fact that I denounce the things that I'm doing, that I do that which I would not, is proof positive that I consent unto the law that it is good. I'm not saying a word against the law, he says. You mustn't bring that charge against me. My preaching of salvation, justification by faith only, is not a criticism of the law. I'm saying the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. So my failure is not in any sense due to the law, neither am I saying anything whatsoever against the law as such. I consent unto the law that it is good. So you see, once more, he has put in something here which should keep us on the rails and on the right lines in our exposition. This is the thing the apostle is concerned about. He is dealing here with the law. What the law can do, what the law cannot do. The place of the law in God's whole economy and scheme and plan of salvation. So he draws that first deduction. And it is, from his standpoint, a most important one. So it is from ours. Very well, that brings us to the second deduction in verse 17. Now then, he says, in the light of that, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. How does he arrive at this deduction? Well, I think he arrives at it like this. He seems to say, what I have now just been saying raises a problem. Here am I saying that I don't want to do, I don't will it. I do that which I would not. I don't want to do it, I don't approve of it. I'm in agreement with the law which condemns it. Well, then the question arises, how does sin happen at all then? Why does this man sin at all? That's the problem that is immediately raised. And I think that's evident again and obvious, isn't it? Here he is, he's already told it us in verse 15. That which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Now then, what makes me do that? Well, he says, at any rate, it isn't the law that does it. Well, then what is it? Here's my problem, he seems to say. The law is not responsible. And I don't want to do that. I believe that's wrong. I reprobate that. Nevertheless, I do that. What is responsible? How does this come to pass? And he says there is only one answer to the question. Now then, his answer is one of the most daring and the most profound things that has ever been said. It is one of the most daring and astonishing statements in the whole of the Bible. And that is why it must be handled with great care. This is what he says. I agree with the law and what it says and what it prohibits. Therefore, I hate sin and do not desire to do it. How then is sin committed? How is evil done? He says there's only one answer to that problem. It is sin that dwelleth in me. That's his deduction. Now then, in the light of this, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's a perfectly logical deduction. It is in a kind of inevitable deduction once more. But here is the question, what does he mean? What is he saying exactly? Well, this is not only one of the most daring sayings in the scripture, it is at the same time one of the most difficult. Who is this I that he's talking about? Who exactly is this I? If then I do that which I would not, are those two the same I? I suggest that they're not. They can't be. The first I is again the whole personality, the man who's speaking, the man who's acting, the whole man. But the second I obviously doesn't refer to the whole man. This is now no longer the whole personality. He is speaking now about a part of himself only. Which part? Well, the part of him now that has been able to recognize the spiritual character of the law. That's the second I. This is where the whole thing becomes difficult. The I looks as if it's the same, but it can't be. I do. Now, there's the man, the personality acting. Yes, but I would not. This is a special part of the man. This is the part of the man that agrees with the law that he's just been talking about. In other words, it is in this verse that the apostle introduces the division in the personality of this person. There is a kind of duality here. And I suggest to you that this duality is introduced for the first time in this verse. I'm not sure that it isn't partially there in the previous verse, verse 16, but it is certainly present here in verse 17. This is what he says, therefore. Now then, it is no more I that do this. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This I in verse 17 is certainly the I say that the law, having come to it in the way that he's been previously describing, is able to see that the law is something spiritual. Now, here is an important statement for this reason. There is a sort of duality in the man whom the apostle is here describing. He is able to say, there is that in me now, and he wants to identify himself with this, that sees the spiritual character of the law and agrees with the law, and therefore dislikes and disapproves of the things that he does. This is important for this reason. This is a duality that is never found in an unregenerate person. So once more, we've got a statement that helps us to solve our initial problem as to who exactly the apostle is describing in this paragraph. This again is sufficient to put out once and forever the unregenerate person. The unregenerate person does not know this duality. The unregenerate person is one in thought and in action. Ah, but wait a minute, says somebody. Doesn't his conscience trouble the unregenerate men? Yes, it does. But you see, there is all the difference in the world between an unregenerate man having trouble with his conscience and a man who is able to say, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In what way? Well, in this way. In the case of the unregenerate men, what is happening is that the total personality of the men is aware of the speaking of conscience. He is united against his conscience. He loves sin, he desires sin, and he wills sin. And he wishes he hadn't got a conscience. He doesn't condemn what he's doing. He's annoyed that his conscience condemns it. There's no duality there. He's worried by something, as it were, outside himself. And that is why he tries by means of psychology and everything else he can to get rid of this vice of conscience. He, as a whole, is against this. But the man that the apostle is describing is a man who is divided in himself. It is no more I that do it. Now this I say, is this aspect of the person that has come to realize that the law of God is spiritual, that it's good, and that it what it prohibits, it's quite right in doing so, and he agrees with that wholeheartedly. That's the I that he's describing here. And then that brings us to look at the second phrase, which is a sin that dwelleth in me. Now here again is a most profound statement about sin. And half the trouble that some people get with this paragraph, those people who regard this as the unregenerate men and all who fail to realize the biblical doctrine about sin, it's because they haven't understood this that they take up the positions that they do. What does he tell us about sin? Well, he says two things about it. The first thing is that sin is something that dwells in us, takes up its home in us. In other words, we mustn't think of sin as being something that is outside us only. There are many people who think of sin like that, as you know. A man seems to be more or less neutral. And sin is that which comes, they think, from the outside as a temptation to us. But here is an answer to that once and forever. Sin is something that is in our very nature. Sin is something that dwells, makes its home within us, takes up its abode. It's a part of us. David expressed that very well in that 51st Psalm that we read at the beginning. We are born in it. It is in us from the very beginning. We don't acquire it. It's something which we inherit. It's a part of our very makeup. The apostle has been proving that at great length, of course, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Adam sinned, and everybody who's been born out of Adam ever since has had sin in his nature and in his constitution. He's born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Sin is in us. It's a part of the warp and woof of our being. It is actually dwelling within us. It makes its home in us. That's the first thing he tells us about it. And then, of course, the other thing he emphasizes is its terrible power. You see, what he's saying is this. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Very well, the sin that dwelleth in me is something which is as powerful as this. It's more powerful than the vice of conscience. It is more powerful than a man's willpower. It is indeed as powerful as this. That it is more powerful even than the man who has now been given to see the spiritual character of the law. It's as powerful as that. He says, as far as I'm concerned, I consent unto the law that it is good. I agree with all it says. I agree in condemning what it condemns. I don't want to do that thing which I do, yet I do it. Why do I do it? Well, it's because of this sin that dwelleth in me that is more powerful than all my opposition to it. Though I know it, not merely by conscience now, not merely by common consent of the morality of the world, not merely because my willpower fails, but even this enlightenment that I've received when the law came to me and found me and showed me its spiritual nature, even that isn't enough. That's what he's saying. It is one of the profoundest statements made with respect to sin in the whole of the Bible. And again, I must point this out to you. More and more am I convinced that all the trouble about morality in this country today and in every other country is due to the failure to understand this teaching. Is it not utterly ridiculous to suggest that a certain amount of moral teaching, that more education, better conditions, this and that, are going to solve the moral problem. That's what we are being told still. We must educate people for freedom. We must educate people for morality. All that's needed is that people should be taught. They should be taught how evil certain things are and how they ought to avoid them because of their consequences and this and that. What the apostle says here is this: even though you're enlightened as to the spiritual character of the law of God, it isn't enough. Knowledge can never solve this problem. It's already failed. What man needs is not knowledge, it's power. The problem of sin is not a problem of knowledge, of instruction, or of information. Here is a man who's got it, says Paul. I do that which I would not. I consent to the law that it's good. I'm in absolute agreement with it. Yet there I'm doing the exact opposite. What is it? Well, it isn't I, says Paul. It is sin that dwelleth in me. That's the meaning of his statement. And I say it is one of the profoundest statements which has ever been made with regard to the nature of sin and therefore the whole problem of sin. But now let us, in order to see it still more clearly, take a hurried glance at verses 18 to 20. Because verses 18 to 20 are really nothing but an extended explanation of that statement in verse 17. That's the analysis. It's quite simple. The apostle had a very orderly and a very logical mind. He's made here a very startling statement in verse 17. This is a staggering conclusion, a deduction that he's drawn. So he feels it's necessary that it should be amplified. And so he does so in these three verses. Here it is. For I know, for, you see, he's going on. For I know that in me, that's to say in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's back, in other words, at the end of verse 20 to what he said in verse 17. Now here is, in verse 18 particularly, is a most astonishing statement. Here we see at once the extreme difficulty of expressing the truth about which the apostle is concerned here in human language. Now, I'm saying this once more partly to encourage those who are complaining that they find all this very difficult. My dear friend, you're not the only one who finds it difficult. I can assure you that I find it very difficult. This is one of the most difficult passages I've ever had to handle, or anybody else has ever had to handle. Hence, the various disagreements about it. I'll go further. The Apostle Paul found this difficult. Now then, how do I know that? How can I be so dogmatic about that? Well, I'll tell you. I find him inserting something in brackets here. Listen to him. I know that in me, brackets, that is in my flesh, end of the brackets, dwelleth no good thing. Why did he do this? Why did he use this bracket? Why did he insert, interject this particular statement? Oh, I can tell you exactly. He knew perfectly well that when those good people in Corinth, in Rome, were sitting there and listening to somebody reading this letter to them, remember, they hadn't got it in print like you have and as I have, somebody just read out the letter and they listened. The great apostle suddenly felt to himself, will they know what I'm talking about with all these eyes? Will they be beginning to get a bit muddled here? Because I've already said it isn't I that do it. He said, I've said to them, I do this, and then I say, I don't do it. It's sin that dwelleth in me. They won't know where they are. They say, you're using I in two different ways. Very well, says Paul, now then I'm going to help you. The statement in verse 17 is really, if you take the trouble with it, perfectly clear. But the apostle is a very wise and is a very loving teacher. He takes nothing for granted and he wants to help us. So, because of the difficulty of expressing this extraordinary, complicated character of man in sin, the moment he's enlightened by the law, the apostle finds that words are almost inadequate. So he now is trying to explain what he means. Very well. Here is the meaning of the qualifying phrase then. That is to say, that is in my flesh. It's introduced to prevent misunderstanding. What is he saying? Well, he's working out this duality that he has introduced in verse 17, and as I say, probably also in verse 16. What is he saying? How does he explain it? Well, you may well think that he's making confusion worse confounded. However, it is our business to follow him. And of course, it's got to be done. Now, let nobody be so foolish as to complain about Paul's writing or to complain about the truth. This thing is difficult because sin is difficult. What sin did when it came into the world was to introduce complications. Life in the Garden of Eden in paradise was very simple until sin came in. But the moment sin came in, complications came in. It had to be covered, and they went to hide themselves. They began to lie, and there to say another one to cover that. Don't you blame the truth. Don't you blame God. Don't blame the law. Don't blame the Apostle Paul. It's this foul sin that's in us that has produced these complications in men. And listen to it. This is how it works out. Let me take the phrases. For I know, he says, that in me. What me is this? In me dwelleth no good thing. Which me is this? Well, this me, obviously, is the same me as the one of whom it can be said that sin dwelleth in me. Here he calls it the flesh. That's the same thing. There is a me in which sin dwells, in whom sin dwells. That, he says, is the flesh. And the flesh, as we've seen many times together before, is man as he is apart from the influences of the Holy Spirit upon him. That's the first me. For I know that in me, I know this, you see, this is the personality again. But the me is not the whole personality. The me, this first me, is only a part of this personality, the I who knows this. And what he knows about this me that is in him is this, that there is no good thing dwelling in him. Sin dwells in him, yes, but no good dwells in him. There is no good whatsoever in that part of this man's personality. That's the first me. Then let's go on and see what he says. For to will is present with me. Is this the same me as the first me? Well, it can't be. Why can't it be? Well, for this good reason. He has already told us about the first me that there is no good in him at all. But about this me, he says this, that to will is present with him. To will what? Well, to will to keep the law, the will to do good, the will to please God. So it can't be the same me as the first me. You see, these two me's are not the same one. To will is present with me. No good at all in the other me. There's a great deal of good in this me. In other words, this me here is the same as the I in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it. This is the I that consents to the law that it is good. This is the I that hates that which is wrong, but nevertheless does it. This is the I which delights in the law of God. The will is present with me. Very well. Now then, we've got these two me's described in this verse. And then he says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Who is this I? Is this I the first me, or is this I the second me? The answer is neither. Well, who is this I? Well, you see, this is the man himself. This is the whole personality. This I, at the end of verse 18, is the one who is able to talk about the two me's that are in him. Do you feel like giving up in despair? Let me tell you again that if you do, You're giving up in despair about yourself and what you are. Because the moment a man is enlightened by the law of God, this is what he discovers about himself. Haven't you done so? Isn't this the simple truth? Here am I, a personality, an entity, a being. I am myself, the man I am. But I can talk about these two me's that are in me. There is a me in whom I can say there is no good. I'm now dramatizing, putting into myself the statement made by the apostle. He's aware within himself of a me, an entity, as it were, that has no good belonging to him at all. Yes, but he's equally aware of another me that would do good, that wills it, that consents to the law of God, that agrees with it, and wants to live that life. And this I, this person, is able to look on at birth, and he's aware of birth, and he says, that is my predicament. That will is present with me in this second me. But how to perform in the light of that first me that is in me, I know not. And there I am, I'm paralyzed. And I'm rendered incapable of action. How to perform that which is good, which the one of the me's desires and wills, I don't know. In other words, you can put it like this, to will is present with me, but the ability to perform is not present with me because of this other me. Now then, that's the statement made in verse 18. And it is, of course, as I say, not only a most astonishing statement, it is a perfectly true statement. You know, we can test very well where we stand this evening by asking ourselves that one question. Do you know what he's talking about, and do you know that it's true? If you don't, well then I've only one thing to say. You are unregenerate. That can be certainly said. Does this involve, then, you see, that he's describing the regenerate? No, it doesn't follow at all. Leave that for a moment. We'll leave that. But it certainly puts out the unregenerate. And that is where the Reformed tradition in interpreting this particular paragraph has been so absolutely and essentially right. It's because it hasn't understood the character of sin in all men born into this world. That's what went wrong with Pelagius and all his followers and all the Arminians, in a sense, that they haven't realized this as they should have done. And so the Reformed tradition in its emphasis there has been absolutely right. What I'm suggesting is that it's been so concerned about that that it's pressed its argument too far. However, it very rightly emphasizes that this cannot be. The unregenerate man, he knows nothing at all about it. If an unregenerate man happens to have come into this service tonight, I am sure that he's saying to himself at this moment, what is that man talking about? What is this nonsense about all this going on in the person? I've never felt that in my life. Of course he hasn't. That's why he is as he is. It is because he's left entirely to himself. The Holy Spirit has done nothing whatsoever in him. He has his occasional twinge of conscience. That isn't what's being described here. No, no. Here is a man who's aware of these two me's within him at the same time. And there is this paralysis. How to perform that which is good? I find not. Very well, that's verse 18. Verses 19 and 20, of course, present no problem to us because they are nothing but repetitions of what is already said. Verse 19 is practically an exact repetition of verse 15. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. He's already said that in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He repeats it for one reason only, that the thing is so difficult to state that go on repeating it. And as you go on repeating it, at last people begin to grasp it. He's just working it out once more. Because of this essential analysis of my total personality now, that is what happens. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Yes, he says, not only that, but I'm going to say again what I've said in verse 17. Now then, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Here, you see, he's identifying himself with the second me of verse 18. And, of course, one can well understand why he does that. The moment a man understands the spiritual character of the law and agrees with it, he says, now that is where I stand, that is what I maintain. He's identifying himself with this new understanding. And therefore says that I, in that sense, do not do these things. But as I've already said, it is sin that dwelleth in me. Now then, what then is it that the apostle is concerned to say in all this? Let me put it like this to you this evening, in the form of some three conclusions. What does he mean by all this? What's he trying to do? What is he really setting out to say? One, he is not disclaiming responsibility for his actions or even excusing himself. Now, it's most important we should be clear about that. That is something that we must never do. There have been people who have done that, and that has involved them in the most terrible and damnable heresies. I'm using scriptural language. What has it led to? It's led to antinomianism. It has made people say, it isn't I who am sinning, it's my flesh that's sinning. I'm not responsible. I don't want to. Therefore, it isn't I who am doing these things. They use the language of the apostle, but in a very different way from the apostle. They do it to excuse sin. They go on sinning. It does. They say, it doesn't matter what you do. There was a terrible teaching called dualism in the early church, which said, you see, that sin belonged only to the body. They said, Paul taught that. That the man himself was all right. It was only his body that was sinning. And as the body was going to die in any case, well, it didn't matter whether he sinned or not. Sin to your heart's content. I don't sin, they say, it's my body that's sinning. There is no more terrible heresy than that. That is foul, ugly dualism, and the early church abominated it. There is no doubt that the Apostle John wrote his first epistle very largely in order to deal with that. They were even trying to say that our Lord's body was not a real body for much the same reason. Hence the first epistle of John. There is an old tradition that the Apostle John was going into a bath on one occasion, and one of the teachers of this foul heresy, he heard that this man was in the same bath and he wouldn't even enter the building. He so hated it. There is no more terrible perversion of the Christian teaching than just that. The apostle isn't excusing himself. He isn't disclaiming responsibility for himself. What he's doing is he's making a confession. He says, that is the truth about me. That's the weakness in which I find myself. This is the paralysis that I'm aware of. This is my useless struggling. He doesn't say it's all right, then doesn't matter what I do. No, no. He wants to get out of this, as he'll tell us later when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? The exact opposite of that false teaching of dualism and that false notion of antinomianism. Second, what he's concerned to do once more is to show the terrible power of sin. In other words, as I've suggested all along, this is a great commentary on verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And he's showing you its exceeding sinfulness. He's showing you what a terrible thing it is, what a foul thing, that it's in us, that it's resident, that it dwells in us, and that it has this awful power that paralyzes the man. Even the man who's come to see the true nature of the law. And thirdly, he is showing us again the complete inability of the law to deliver us. Even when you see clearly the spiritual character of the law, that it is of God, that it is holy and just and good and spiritual and good again, as he repeats, though you may see that with all clarity, it cannot deliver you. It completely fails. In other words, in all this complicated piece of biblical psychology and self-analysis at its most brilliant. The apostle, you see, the whole time is rarely not concerned about himself and his own experience as such. He's not even concerned about the bit of psychology. What he's concerned to show is this: that the law can never deliver us, and that our only hope is this, as he has already said in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that in order that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we may bring forth fruit unto God. While I'm married to the law, even though I may see its spiritual character, I'll never bring forth fruit. How to perform that which is good, I find not." That's what he's saying. It is a most tremendous demonstration of the truth that even the holy, just, spiritual, good law of God cannot deliver men from the thraldom and the tyranny of sin. It's a wonderful statement, this, isn't it? Whatever you and I may do with it, Paul never forgot what he was setting out to do. He wasn't setting out just to give his experience. He was setting out to demonstrate that he revered the law of God and said it was essentially and altogether good, but that it couldn't deliver men and that it was never given in order to deliver men. It was given that men might come to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that they might be led by it, therefore, as a sort of pedagogue, a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ. Not an end, but a means to an end. He's showing what the law cannot do, in that it is weak through the flesh. Very well. You see, all along in his deductions, in his explanations, he keeps on reminding us that that is what he's concerned about. He's talking the whole time about the law, and all he says about this person is simply to illustrate the truth about the law and how it is rendered null by the flesh, the sin that dwelleth in us. Very well, let us thank God, and God willing, next Friday we will go on to consider the remainder of the actual statements made by the apostle in this section, in order that then we shall be in a position to sum it all up and evaluate what exactly the main thrust of the statement is. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come again into thy presence, and more than ever we come with grateful hearts for this great and glorious salvation that thou hast sent and given unto us in thy dear Son. O God, we have seen and looked again at the foulness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, its terrible and terrifying power. And we have seen how hopeless we are, left to ourselves and even an understanding of the law. O God, wilt thou bless these truths to us, that we may magnify thy grace as we have never done before, and glorify thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. Rejoice in that we are married unto him, and desire to bring forth more and more fruit to his praise and to his glory. O Lord, receive our prayers. Forgive us for our slowness to learn and to understand. We thank thee for thy loving patience with us. We thank thee for the glorious revelation of the truth. O Lord, receive our prayers and grant us thy blessing as we part from one another. Grant us such an understanding of these things that we shall be able in turn to help and to enlighten others. But above all, grant that we may so understand them that we shall learn how to live in the power of his might, and ever be to the praise of the glory of thy grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now, this night, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.